Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and commencing to read at verse 32 and reading on into chapter 5 through verse 11. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, commencing to read at verse 32 and reading through verse 11 of chapter 5. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Acts chapter 4 at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Did the early church engage in some form of primitive Christian communism? That is the question that is often asked as we read this section of Holy Scripture. We read through some of the verses from chapter 4, verse 32 onwards, and many think indeed that that is what is seen here. For a time, they certainly shared some of their goods and property with one another, in a way that demonstrated their unity. Indeed, in addition to testifying with their words to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his great salvation for sinners, they also testified in their deeds, in their actions. Their concern for one another was a tangible proof that this otherwise disparate collection of people were followers, true disciples of the Lord Jesus. That they felt some common bond, some common attachment, not only to their Lord himself, but also in him to one another. So much so that they sold some of their possessions from time to time in order to ensure that adequate provision was made for even the poorest and needy among them. But let me say, before anyone is concerned that I start preaching political theory from the Bible this morning, that what we see here is not some political theory, not some political system for organization of humanity on the face of the earth. It's not communism you see here, but you do see a biblical Christian community. Not communism, but community. The people of God united together according to the will of the head of the church, the King, the Lord Jesus. So what do we see here? Well, Luke describes here the testimony of the early church, not only verbally, but also in action. Evidenced here in the example of the sacrificial giving of Barnabas, in contrast with the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira. We're going to think about three things this morning. First of all, the main point. Secondly, great grace. And then thirdly, great fear. So first of all then, the main point. And as is often the case, when we're trying to establish what part of the text of Holy Scripture means, one way we can get to that is by saying, first of all, what it does not mean, and clarifying some important things. And we need to do that here with our text this morning. So we begin with some important clarifications. First of all, we need to see here in the context of this passage that there was what we would call private ownership in the early church. As you've often heard me say, I make no apology for saying again, perhaps we should better say there was private stewardship. Because after all, in ultimate terms, there is no such thing as private ownership of anything in this world. It all belongs to the Lord first and foremost. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, what do you have that you have not first received? So whether we want to use the word ownership, as long as we define it correctly, that which the Lord has placed into our ownership for stewarding, for his glory, or whether we just want to use the word stewardship, we can choose. But there was such a thing as individuals being responsible for that which God had placed into their stewardship. We, for instance, read before this passage, Acts 2, verse 46, they continued to meet in each other's houses. So they had separate homes for which they were responsible. After this passage, Acts chapter 12, verse 12, Luke specifically mentions the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. So there was private possession. Private responsibility, personal responsibility. Secondly, Luke tells us that they distributed to each as any had need, verse 35. Calvin comments on this by saying this, quote, "The goods were not divided up equally, but a careful distribution was made so that no one was oppressed by poverty." Close brackets. So what do you do not see here, as we would perhaps describe in our own economic, political times, there was not a forced, coerced redistribution of wealth. That's not what was going on here. But rather, as voluntary gifts were made, the apostles distributed them, not simply to make everybody's bank balance the same, but as there was genuine need, as we see later with regard to widows receiving food to eat day by day in Acts chapter 6. Thirdly, what we want to clarify here, what they did was not to be seen as some direct critique of the principles of what we might call free markets or ways in which of organizing economics in our civil society. People have seen here and used this passage to critique that the apostles in the early church did not believe in free market economies or capitalism, as often we call it in our time and generation. That's not the case. They do not do that. I've already mentioned this, but let me highlight it. Fourthly, the selling of the land here was entirely voluntary. It was not coerced. There is no evidence in this passage or any other passages in the New Testament scriptures of compulsion or of their passing legislation in their society to coerce individuals to give to the needs of others. Fifthly, you can see this passage has been very controversial throughout history because we have to clarify all these things. Fifthly, this voluntary sharing of goods ought not to be reviewed either, again, as an inherent criticism of wealth per se, that it is wrong to have anything of value and have that in your personal responsibility from the Lord to use for his glory, for your particular needs and for the needs of others. It is not a critique of wealth in the responsibility of individuals. Now, of course, as we speak of wealth, wealth is always a relative term. And just before anybody says, well, I don't think I'm wealthy here this morning, so that doesn't really apply to me. When we think of ourselves in comparison with these first century Christians in Jerusalem, all of us would be considered wealthy in comparison to most of them. So we do need to think about it. I may not think I'm fabulously wealthy. I may not be wealthy if I compare myself to Bill Gates or any of the other great wealthy people of this generation. But it is still a relative term. And so the Lord has been good to us and has granted us many things richly to enjoy, but for which we are responsible to be good stewards. So having said that, of course, we do have to say, sadly, that some Christians who are wealthy, whether it be in relative terms or sometimes perhaps in absolute terms, they may have a considerable amount the Lord has placed into their stewardship. Sadly, some may be indeed very uncaring. They may be very greedy. They may be very self-centered with regard to those things. And that is a very sad state of affairs, that one professed the name of Jesus Christ to have received so much freely and by grace, and then to take the things of this world and hold them so tightly with clenched, closed hands and fists, to never want to help anybody else, but simply want to hoard those for ourselves. But just because that is the case, the scripture does not critique and say it is wrong for Christians to have such things in their responsibility. Thankfully, many of the Christians are good stewards. And I trust that each of us seek to be a good steward of the things the Lord has placed into our possession, the good gifts he has given us, that we might benefit from them, from his hand, for our own needs, and be generous in sharing with others voluntarily, gladly, freely as we have received, freely being willing to give to the needs of others. As we think about that, just in passing, we might ask ourselves by way of application, whatever the Lord has given to us, be it more or less, are we indeed generous? Are we willingly generous, gladly generous with the good things that God has placed into our stewardship? Now, we might think, well, I don't have much. So, I mean, that's really not too much of a question for me. It may well be at times, if not at the present time, sometime in the past or sometime in the future, whereby you say, well, you know, what the Lord has given to me in His providence does not really leave me much, if anything, at that time to be able to contribute to the needs of others. It may be a genuine keeping body and soul together in my own family. And the Lord does not promise that we will not have to pass through such times. But you see, this covers far more than just perhaps monetary things. You know, the things that we do need to buy, the food and clothes and all the other bare necessities of life. We ought to think in our stewardship of our time. The Lord gives time equally, in that sense, to everybody. We all get 24 hours in the day, right? Now, we all get different responsibilities that take up different proportions of that time. I'm not saying we all get 24 hours freely every day, discretionary. Many of us have those hours already committed in significant ways, and that's the Lord's providence. But as far as I know, you can contradict me afterwards. I think I'm on fairly safe ground this morning that nobody's going to, that we all have some discretionary time. Now, let me ask you, what do you do with that discretionary time? Is it because a greater part of the rest of your time is so committed to the responsibilities the Lord has given you? You think of that remainder, well, now this is my time to do with what I would like to do, whether it be leisure, whether it be whatever it might be. But that's first and foremost how you see that. And even if that is not the case now, one of the great temptations when we become older, and some of us are kind of getting more towards that age than others, so the temptation may be more immediate for us, is when we get to a point when some of that committed time in, for instance, employment is no longer that way, when we retire, for instance, and some of that time is freed up. Again, how do we use that time? How do we think of that time? Do we think of it simply, well, now here's the time to do the things I've never had time to do for me before? Do I simply think in that way? Or do I think of, well, now I have more opportunity to serve the Lord and His kingdom and His people in their needs? I may not have the dollars. I may not have lands to sell. I may not have houses to sell, of the text speaks specifically here. But what about the time that I have? Whether it's time I have now or time I may have in the future, as the Lord might give it, am I willing to gladly and freely give that? So having made those clarifications, what is the main point? It's not those things, for sure. So what is the main point here? Well, the main point is that Christians should consider the needs of the poor and disadvantaged and needy among them in the community, first and foremost, of the professing church, in what we would call the local church. That's what this passage is about. We see it here that these Christians loved each other deeply. They had a common concern for each other's welfare. They did not think of themselves simply as some sort of society or club which you signed up for a temporary membership for as long as it was kind of convenient or it met your own needs. You often think of groups in which we participate like that, don't we? As long as we're getting out something, usually more than we want to put in, so we want a return significant over whether it's the money I pay to join or whether it's the time I'm investing in that. That was not the local church in Jerusalem. These Christians loved each other deeply and did so sacrificially. They weren't just in it for what they could get out of it. They had a common concern for each other's welfare. Not just spiritually, though that was the case too, but here the emphasis is upon physically and materially. So how should Christians implement then such concern for those who are in need, whether it's out of poverty, destitution, particular needs that might come up from time to time, or whatever the particulars might be? How are we to go about that? Well, at the very least, churches together, that means the saints, all the members of the church of that congregation, should be thinking specifically and purposefully about what we call mercy ministries, about benevolence, we sometimes call it, of meeting the needs of the saints. We should be thinking specifically, and we should be thinking purposefully about that. Now, I know we do some of that to some extent in our own congregation. To that extent, that's a good thing. But we can always do more, can't we? We don't rest on our laurels saying, well, we have a benevolence fund, so we can check that box. And we distribute from it from time to time, so we can check that box. That's good. So we do meet needs. We do make collections, and people contribute. And we do distribute according to need, we trust, and we have a process for doing that. Our deacons oversee that. So we can all tick the box here this morning and say we're good on this passage. Let's hope the sermon doesn't go on too much longer because we're good here. We don't really need to think about this anymore. That's not how the church should be thinking about this. Whatever we're doing insofar as it is good and it is according to the biblical principles, then we should seek to do that more. How can we extend that more? How can we better meet needs and so forth? We should not be saying, well, we've got this down and we don't need to be concerned. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, "If we were to ask ourselves which glorifies God more, giving to the poor or spending on luxury items, the answer is obvious. The spirit of generosity that marked these early Christians resulted in a practical concern for each other's welfare. It should be a characteristic of our churches too." And this is from a modern commentary, so it's our day and generation. This is not Calvin's Geneva. This is not the middle of the Reformation. This is not the church fathers in the early centuries of the church. This is today. It should be characteristic of us too. Insofar as we're doing it, brethren, let us seek by God's grace to do it more. Where there are opportunities that perhaps we have not taken up or could have taken up, then we have missed them or whatever it may be, then let us seek to be even more faithful day by day, week by week, in seeking to honor the Lord in these things. Well, that brings us in the second place to start expanding from this main point to the second point, great grace, particularly in verses 32 through 35. What's the explanation here for why this church, this local church in Jerusalem, was united, it was bold, and in particular here this morning, it was concerned for each other's needs? What accounts for all of that? We read in verse 33, great grace was upon them all. In other words, they were fully convinced, convicted of their common identity as members of the one family of God, that they were all in Christ. They were members of the one body, members one of another. Let me ask you, are we convinced of that this morning as we are part of this congregation? Are we convinced that this is an expression of our identity, who we are at the most fundamental level as Christians, members of the one family of God, committed to each other here? Not, as they say, some sort of temporary society, some temporary club. I might sign up my subscription this year, but I might not next year. I'm not really in it for the long term. We'll just kind of see. Not that sort of thing, but convinced, convicted that at this present time, this is where the Lord would have me to be. And therefore, I'm committed to you, as I trust you are committed to each other and you are committed to me together. as they were here. Now, the church at this time probably consisted of about somewhere, the scholars say, between 10,000-20,000 by this time, after the great conversions, after the preaching of the apostles following Pentecost, but most of whom were relatively poor people. Jerusalem itself was not an especially wealthy city. Historians of the time all document that years of famine and shortage had depleted the financial resources of many who lived in this city. And there's no reason to believe that the majority of the believers were those who were the most wealthy of the city. In fact, many times it's the very opposite. But nevertheless, look at this remarkable testimony of the church in Jerusalem, verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Now, it may not be remarkable among a wealthy congregation. If you have all the millionaires in your local church, then it's probably not too hard to make this kind of statement. You can always come along to one of these brothers and sisters and say, well, now, brother and sister, there's a need here. Do you think you could make some contribution? And to that person, their gift is not that costly, is it? It's still a gift. It's still to be acknowledged, for which to be thankful and so forth. But to make a remarkable statement, there's not a need amongst a local church that is made up in the main of million or billionaires, it's not a remarkable thing to say. You say, well, of course. I mean, that's just to be expected, isn't it? But in a congregation like this in Jerusalem, the first century, where most probably they were more poor than anything else, needy, often suffering the very things that would deplete wealth, famine, and so forth, then this is a remarkable statement. This contributed, no doubt, in some measure to their effective testimony before the outside world. Indeed, nothing destroys evangelism more than when there is duplicity and hypocrisy in the church. When they claim to love one another, claim to care for one another, but actually when it comes down to it, it's each man for himself. And there are truly people in need, and other brothers and sisters are going, you know what? Not my problem. Remember, Paul had to deal with that in Corinth, even around the Lord's table when they had their love feast. And he said, you know, there are those who have, and they bring all of their fancy foods. Think of our fellowship meal. As if the wealthy brought all of their delicacies and the richest of fare. They're having the caviar and the oysters and all of that. And then the poor people don't even have a crust to bring. Well, you can come along, but I'm not going to share any of mine. You know, you can sit and watch and appreciate from afar and so on. I mean, how absurd is that for professing Christians when you say we love each other? But when it comes down to it, if I have it, I'm going to keep it. And I have no desire to share it with you. You are in need, well, the Lord be with you. Remember how James critiques that, seeing somebody cold, he changes the picture and says, well, go and be warm and prosper. And the man even doesn't have a thread on his back to keep him warm. And you send him out into the winter. He says, there's no reality to Christianity that goes on like that. That's what we are addressing here. But this church, these believers, there was reality. There was not a needy person among them, even though they were not relatively wealthy themselves. And so in their testimony, both not only in word, though certainly in word, but also in what the people saw, they were consistent, weren't they? There was no duplicity. There was no hypocrisy. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, if what the world sees is a community more concerned for self-aggrandizement than mutual support, why should it listen? If the world sees Christians criticizing each other in attempts at one-upmanship and self-promotion, it will turn away, hardened to the message of the gospel. End quote. And that's true, isn't it? But what they witnessed here in Jerusalem was a Christian community, a local church in which those who had much, relatively speaking, sacrificed for the sakes of those who had little or less, according to need. Again, that's important. Let me stress that. This is not an equalization. This is not everybody bring their bank statements to the elders and we'll decide, well, you just have a little too much there, so we'd like to take some of that and give this to this brother and sister over here who don't. That's not what's going on here. It is according to need, though. And remember, in those days, there were less provision made by society for those in need. So as widows, as orphans, in the first century, you could starve to death. And there was no help from society at large, no provision made. So there's a real reality here. It was according to need. But in this, when great grace was upon them all, there was this tangible expression of their love, which was a great witness to the reality of the faith that they professed. Again, the application here, brothers and sisters, is obvious, isn't it? It's obvious to say. It's not so obvious to practice. In the sense that it's hard, it's difficult. But do such tangible expressions of love as we see here distinguish our church? Let's not look at other churches. If you're writing this as a paper or a commentary, you could put other churches and make it more generally applicable. But this is the word of God to us here this morning. So before we start looking to anybody else, we look to ourselves. Is this characteristic of us? Does it characterize our own personal lives? Does the needs of those around us in the community of the family of God where He has placed us of any concern to us? Do we have a desire when necessary to help? Or do we really, even if we never say it, just secretly hope someone else will meet that need and then I won't have to worry about it? I won't have to, when I'm doing my bank reconciliation at the end of the month, see that my balance has gone down as a result of that. And maybe something that I had some plans for might have to be deferred. Or maybe I don't get to do that at all. That's what this means. That's the reality of this. It's challenging, isn't it? It's great grace that enables somebody to do it. It isn't that somebody is just more naturally inclined, although under common grace, you will see that in the world. There are benevolent people who may give significantly to charity and all of that sort of thing. But notice what is said here for the Christian church. It's not anything to do with our personalities, our natures, that's the focus here. Great grace was upon them all. It's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. What does that remind the Christians of then or now? It's Paul's words, isn't it? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, and now think fabulously beyond your imagination. That's the Lord Jesus. Rich beyond compare. The riches of the glories of heaven. Though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, Paul said. That you through His poverty might be made rich. That is what we have received freely from the grace of God. When that great grace is upon us, brethren, then we are not saying, no, I cannot give to the need of my brother or sister. Even if in temporal terms it may cost me. Cost me something that I might have wanted to do, deferring it maybe, or whatever it might be. Great grace enables me to be generous, to be gladly and willingly generous when there is need of others. Well, that brings us in the third place to great fear. And we read this from verse 36 of chapter 4 through the end of our section, verse 11 in chapter 5. In Acts 4:36, Luke introduces us to such a believer. He comes from Cyprus. He's named Joseph. We know him better by the name the apostles gave him. Barnabas, son of encouragement. He's a shining example here, isn't he, of sacrificial giving on behalf of his brothers and sisters. And Luke deliberately and purposefully, although sometimes this gets lost by the way we separate the book of the Acts by starting chapter 5 where it is and calling that verse 1, as if this is totally separate from what went on with this description of this brother Barnabas. Luke deliberately puts these two things side by side to provide a contrast. The sacrificial, willing giving of Barnabas with the self-centered deceit of Ananias and Sapphira. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, "The outpouring of the Spirit upon the New Testament church did not relieve it of all difficulty and tension. Some professing Christians remained ungodly in their hearts when Pentecost and its consequent blessings were barely 2 months past." It's almost hard to believe this, isn't it? If you had had the benefit, if not directly seeing this all, but of hearing it firsthand, and receiving certainly of the blessing of the salvation to which it gave testimony. It's almost inconceivable, isn't it, that someone could behave like Ananias and Sapphira did here. And yet they did. And yet they did. So we're given here this sobering story of these two individuals, Ananias and Sapphira. They're both struck dead by an act of God for not telling the truth about the price of a piece of property they owned and subsequently sold. Now, we may have many questions about this event, as many do as they read this passage. Questions like, well, did God really destroy them? Is this true? Does God do such things today? How can we reconcile what we read here with what the Bible says elsewhere, that God is a God of love? How can a God of love strike people down dead for lying about selling real estate? We could add many, many more questions, I'm sure, to those kinds. But what went on here? Well, having sold a piece of property, we're told that Ananias, verse 1, kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, thus far, there was nothing wrong in principle with that. We might want to discuss how much he was giving and was that generous and so forth. But that's not why he got struck dead. Brother may need to grow in willing generosity of giving if he was only giving a proportion of what he possibly could give if there was such need. But that's not why he got struck dead. Ananias and Sapphira was not under any obligation to sell their property in the first place. Nor, having sold it, were they obligated to give all of the proceeds to the church. You will not turn to a text of Scripture that commanded them to do that. Indeed, Peter acknowledges both of these things, verse 4. That's why we know they were not under absolute obligation to do that. So why then does Peter accuse Ananias of being possessed by the devil and lying to the Holy Spirit? Verse 3. Serious, serious accusation and indictment, isn't it? Why has Satan filled your heart, Ananias, to lie to the Holy Spirit of God? The word that's rendered here in our new, in our English translations, it's rendered here "kept back," is the word is used only one other time in the New Testament, and there it is translated "pilfering." We've come across this in our evening sermon series in the book of Titus, Titus 2:10, where the believer is not to pilfer, to steal, to keep something which isn't his rightfully to have. And so God's judgment was not because Ananias had not given the whole of the proceeds as such, it was because he lied about what he gave. In other words, he wanted to give the impression that he'd given the whole amount, when in fact he had not. It's rendered, kept back some, but not in a legitimate way, not in a transparent way. He didn't sort of say, well, I've sold this piece of land for $100,000 and I've decided prayerfully to give $50,000 to the needs of the saints here. There's nothing wrong in doing that. What he did was keep $50,000 for himself and say to Peter, here is $100,000 that I got for that land sale. Because he wanted to be thought well of. He wanted all of the accolades. He wanted all of the reputation for being generous. All the things that said rightly about Brother Barnabas. He wanted that, but without the sacrifice. And he thought because Peter would never know, or anybody else for that matter, he could get away with it. That's what was going on here. Peter says to him these sobering, sobering words. Ananias, you have lied not to men so much, though you have done that. You have lied to God, and God does know. Verse 3 and verse 4. Now, there are four things here that we don't have a lot of time to dwell upon, but four things that I'm going to outline that we need to learn from this story of Ananias and Sapphira. The first thing we need to learn here, as the thing is repeated for both of them, later when he's been struck down dead, she comes in, the text tells us, Peter asks her the same question, she goes through the same deceit. It's more explicit this time because he says, well, did you get this for it? And she says, yes. I mean, there's no doubt that she is lying here, is there? There's no mistake being made. She's not misspoken here. It's deliberate deceit. So the first thing we're to learn here is the seriousness of sin. Sin is always a serious issue. It can't be portrayed or described in any other way. If we want to be convinced of that, then we simply need to look at the cross of Christ. And to see the death of the Son of God to make a way to forgive sin. Do you think, Christian, let me just appeal to you. Do you really think that if sin was not that serious, if God did not really mind, he just kind of was a little put out by our sin, that he would have sent his one and only Son to die upon the cross to forgive such sinners like you and me? Do you think he would have done that? If sin is not serious, clearly it is. Because without that atonement, the Bible clearly tells us, without that price being paid, then sins cannot be forgiven. That's how serious sin is. It costs the very life of the Son of God. It requires his very blood to be shed. That's why it's serious. That tells us it's serious. But that's not just true in general. It's true in particular with regard to this sin that we see before us. Ananias and his wife Sapphira were guilty of lying to God himself, to his Holy Spirit. They wanted this reputation, this being well thought of in their church. They thought they could get to that by giving the appearance of something when the reality was just not there. They wanted to be known as one of the big givers in their congregation. They say, oh, there goes Ananias and Sapphira. Did you hear about the generous gift they gave last month for the needs of the saints here? What a wonderful thing. And their sin was hypocrisy, lying not only to men but to God. Now, often people ask questions like, well, were they true believers? We're not told anything about that in this passage. Therefore, we should remain quiet and silent where God has not spoken emphatically about their eternal condition. Only God knows. But what is clear here is the hypocrisy of their lives and God's judgment on that hypocrisy, in that he struck them both down dead. And that action, as we read, was a lesson that no doubt the church would never forget. Great fear came upon them all, the scripture says. Why? Because God hates sin in general, and he hates hypocrisy in particular. The death here of Ananias and Sapphira was a lesson. It's a lesson that God will not tolerate hypocrisy among his people. He will not tolerate hypocritical professors of Christianity. Sooner or later, if they are not repentant, he will bring his solemn judgment, as he did here. What does that teach us? It teaches us the seriousness of dishonesty in the church. You might think you deceive people. You may try to deceive people. And to some measure, with those saints, you may get away with it. But God sees it. And he hates hypocrisy. He hates lying and deceiving, as he demonstrates here. In the light of this event, we should make it our aim, by the grace of God, to be, as one commentator puts it, scrupulously honest with one another. Because we're not just lying to one another when we seek to deceive one another. We are deceiving, though we never achieve it, seeking to deceive God himself. We are to be scrupulously honest in all our dealings with the church. It may not be over giving to the benevolence fund. It may be in a myriad of other things. It may be wanting to be well thought of in the service I give in some other area of the church, where I make it appear so much larger and greater and more significant than it really is, particularly if it's given in a time and a place where nobody can observe it. But I just multiply it, able to tell a great story about it, seek to get people to say, wow, that was an amazing thing. We're not lying to men. We lie to God, and God will deal with it. Secondly, here we are to see the evil of the Satan himself in this action. Luke's description here that Satan had filled Ananias' heart, verse 3, is to remind us of when that had happened before with one called Judas, and his great betrayal of the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself had warned his disciples that as he sought to build his church, that there would be opposition, the gates of hell, though they would not prevail. But they were to understand that the church was going to be built in what we would call hostile territory. It was not in a friendly place. There was still the opposition of the kingdom of the evil one as the Lord advances his kingdom. And so in response to the manifestation of the church's love and concern for one another, godly lives in Christ Jesus, the evil one sought to respond. He didn't say, well, that's okay, I'm happy with that. He always seeks to oppose God, his Christ, his kingdom, his people. So what did he do? He caused this one here, one who professed to be Christian, to act in this way of hypocrisy. In response to the love of the church manifested through one like Barnabas, Satan sought to attack the church by introducing here this cynicism. That's what it is, isn't it? It's cynicism. Into a very seeming act of love, seeming to meet the need of someone, but actually it's only being done for an impure motive, because I'm keeping back for myself, and I'm only doing that for the reputation that it will bring me. See the cynical strategy of the evil one, the malevolence of Satan in wanting to attack the church. Thirdly, here we learn something about the holiness of God. Again, we could preach many sermons about this topic. But the event here underlines that the holiness of God is not just something we read about in the Old Testament. You'll hear that commonly today. Here is the holy God of the New Testament. At the beginning of the church in the New Testament era, God again reveals and discloses himself as the holy God. His wrath here against Ananias and Sapphira is his unchanging, perfect expression of that holiness and of his unchanging, perfect expression of holiness towards sin in general and this sin of hypocrisy in particular. They lied to the Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, and so God judge them. He is the holy God. Many times we may convince ourselves that, yes, we may sin against God, but we can always repent. We'll have time to do so. We can make amends, do a deal with God somehow before we die. That wasn't the case here, was it? This event teaches us that that may not be the case. God is not under any obligation to give any man time to repent. He is not. And here he did not. And yet so often we think that way, don't we? Perhaps you are someone in this congregation who's thinking that way this morning. I want to do what I want to do. But I know enough about Christianity and the God of holiness, the God of justice, but he won't do it yet, and so I will do it before I come to the end of my life. I have sat down and had such conversations with people since I've come to this place in my ministry. Had that very conversation with many. Tends to be very prevalent amongst young people, though not exclusively. Maybe you're a young person here this morning. And maybe that's exactly how you think. Okay, I've been taught Christianity from my godly parents, from the church where you've attended for years. But your attitude is still, I don't need to repent yet. Maybe I kind of feel I do at some point, but not yet. There's still too much I want to enjoy. I still want to do my thing. I still want to be my self-centered. Maybe I still want to be thought of well, so you'll do something here to maintain a reputation. But in your heart of hearts, you're lying of who you are, what you are. Don't be deceived into thinking that God is obligated to tolerate that. He is not, and he did not hear. But then you might say, well then, does God strike down every hypocrite instantly? If he did, there'd be nobody sitting here this morning, would there? There'd be nobody sitting here this morning. So why does he not strike down everybody like he struck these people down? The answer lies in God's what we call forbearing patience. That's what Peter says, doesn't he? 2 Peter 3:9. God is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is forbearingly patient with hypocrites beyond what they have any right to expect. And maybe that's you here this morning. The only reason you are still breathing this morning is because God is forbearingly patient and he doesn't strike everyone down as he did here. It's very sobering, isn't it? Repent whilst you may. Young, old, repent whilst you may. Let me ask you, does this kind of the view of God offend you? Do you not really want to hear about this sort of God? You're quite happy to hear me preach from 1 John 1:7, God is love. That's good. I would like to hear that. But you don't want to hear about a holy God who strikes people down. Maybe you're glad to hear he doesn't strike everybody down instantly, but it still offends you that he would do such things. What right does he have to do this? One of the commentators puts it this way. For those who have reduced God to a benign Santa Claus in the sky, there is no place for exercises of righteous retribution of any kind, any more than there is room for a belief in a final judgment, where the second death will consign the unrighteous to a far worse fate. There's something far worse than actually being struck down by fire in this life. That's to be consigned to the eternal fires of hell itself. That same commentator goes on to say, just as the miracle experienced by the cripple in the temple signaled something of the splendor and perfection of the resurrection life in the new heavens and the new earth, so the death of Ananias and Sapphira foreshadowed the full and final judgment of deceivers at Messiah's second coming. That's sobering, isn't it? You have no right to be offended that the holy God manifests the perfections of his being in his judgment against sin, whether temporally in this world or eternally in the fires of hell. You have no warrant for that. Rather, you are called upon by the truth of the Word of God to believe who God is, who you are, what state you are in by nature before him, but of the great grace of God that saves sinners like you and me. We're all hypocrites by nature. That's who and what we are as we come into this world. And it's God's forbearance that he did not strike down our first parents there and then, and that he does not strike down every subsequent generation. But that does not mean that we shouldn't think he will not do it in this world, and certainly he will do it in the world to come. Rather, we are to repent of sin quickly and make sure we're ready for that last day. Final lesson. We are taught here the fear of God. This is shocking, isn't it? The fear here we read of, Acts 5 verse 11, came upon the whole church. It was real. God is to be loved, but he's also to be reverenced and feared. Not a fear in sense of dread terror if we are true believers, but certainly in holy awe and reverence for God. Indeed, as believers, we are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We possess all the rights and privileges of our sonship. But that assurance should not lead us into a reckless disregard for holiness and obedience. That's what this is telling us this morning. So let me ask as we finish this morning, does the God of Acts chapter 5 here strike fear into your heart? Because as a Christian, it ought to. It ought to. It did for these early Christians. Not dread terror, but a holy reverence for who God is. See, being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus is a serious matter. Calvin put it like this, quote, their reverence for God was never so complete that they could not benefit from being warned through his judgments, end quote. That's good to remember, isn't it? Our reverence for God in this world is never so complete that we don't have to be warned such that we are reverent. That we are full of awe for God. And we don't think we can do as we please and that we'll simply get away with it. It should make us tremble as we think about Ananias and Sapphira. It is a call to seriousness, to soberness. Not to a lack of joy. Not to a lack of rejoicing. We can go to all the other passages of Scripture to say that's part of the Christian life. It is, and it should be. But here the focus is on being serious.
not being frivolous, thinking I can say I'm a Christian and do as I please. We need to walk before God in godly fear all of our lives. How so? Because the fire that otherwise would fall on us, Christian, fell on the Lord Jesus, so that it does not fall on you and me this morning. And even in our imperfections, even in yet our incomplete sanctification, let me ask again, as we've come into this congregation this morning, even with whatever sin, hypocrisy even in our hearts, let me ask you again, Christian, why are you not toast here this morning? Why are you not toast? And then let me ask you, even if God forbears another day with you, why do you not face the everlasting fires of hell when God will bring his final judgment on all those who are sinners unrepentant? It's because of the Lord Jesus. Because the fire of God's wrath fell on him in your place, Christian. That's why. And because of that, then, will we not receive this warning this morning, that we might indeed learn to fear God and even to grow and increase in that reverence and awe? May God so help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess how so little we think about the fear of God, how so often we prefer not to read these passages, to read something that we think is far more pleasant to read, far more appealing to us. We pray, O Lord, that as we see this great contrast, that you would indeed warn our hearts, that you would teach us again that you are the holy God. Teach us again, O Lord, that we are to fear you. Teach us, O Lord, we pray, that you might grant that we would walk in your ways. Guard us, we pray, from the malice of the evil one. Grant, O Lord, to keep hypocrisy far from us. And grant, O Lord, that we might be the holy people of God as you have called us to be. Help us to serve one another. Help us, as the main point of the passage, in the generous willingness to give, even for the needs of others. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.